I want to begin tonight by telling you a few things about last week. It was a real pleasure for me to get to travel to Tomball, Texas. I'd never worshiped with the Decker Prairie Church before, never been in their building, and had the opportunity to go and preach there Sunday through Wednesday night. And it was a really uplifting experience. They are a lot like this work. They're growing very rapidly. They have young people. They have a lot of good things going on. They don't have any space left on Sunday mornings in their auditorium, but they don't have a place to build anymore. So they're working on how to address that. And I really enjoyed the time there. And I would just have you know, and I don't know if this means anything to you as a church to hear this or not, but there were two or three people, I think all three of the elders there, that wanted me to thank the Lindale Church for understanding what we're trying to do. When you let your local guy who is here to do the bidding of the support of the Christians in Lindale, when you let that guy go somewhere else and be gone on a Sunday and be gone that week, they just wanted you to know how much they appreciate that. Of course, Tony preaches for them, and he travels and preaches in a lot of meetings, and they have to understand that part of it as well. So they wanted me to thank my wife, and they wanted me to thank the church here. We had a good week. We did a series called Kings of the Bible, Shadows of Glory. And I'd only done it once before, twice throughout this year. And basically, we just go back and read stories about the kings. All of those sermons I'd already preached here at different times, like Jeroboam, go back to Jerusalem, or Asa, the king that time forgot, or something greater than Solomon. But the idea was, when we go back and we read these stories in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of great things that we learn. And we use the whole week talking about that. I think that reading those narratives has a couple of intense values, and I hope you just enjoy doing that on your own time, reading Old Testament stories. We go back to these stories to accomplish one of two things. One thing is, we're going into the Old Testament and we're reading because we are searching for ourselves. You're looking for you. And by that I mean practical application, right? You go back to these stories like David or Solomon or Hezekiah, and you put yourself in their shoes and you kind of see what they had laid out and the decisions that they made. And then after you've got a nice grip on what happened, you hop in your mental time machine and you go all the way back up to 2016 and you say, okay, I'm back in my life now. Here are some of the things I need to do, and here are some of the things I need to avoid doing. That's practical application. And that's a great reason to read Old Testament stories. The other reason is you're going back looking not for yourself, but you're searching for Jesus. And we've talked about that here several times, that idea that on a king's best day, when he made his most amazing decisions, he was just a two-dimensional shadow of the glorious substance that is Jesus. So when you go back there, you find shadows of Jesus and you find yourself. So we did that all week, and they appreciated that opportunity. But there was one sermon that I kept wanting to get in the series, and both times this year, it kept hitting the cutting room floor because, frankly, it needed work. It needed a lot of work. But I found a little bit of time this last week to work on it, so now I'm going to try it out on you. How's that sound? This is an Old Testament king story that you have not yet heard. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Almost everything we're doing tonight, right there in that story. I want to talk about a man who gets overlooked quite a bit. He was the first king over God's people. And you know his name? He was King Saul. We don't talk a lot about King Saul. We typically skip to David and get to the man after God's own heart business. And to be honest, I kind of understand why we skip Saul. Saul made a lot of really egregious mistakes. And if you remember, God really only chose Saul to make a point. He was the point-making choice. I'll get you this really tall and handsome and strong guy, exactly what you think a king should be, and then when he fails miserably, you'll know that you should have never rejected me, God, from being your king. So Saul was just there to prove a point, which is part of the reason why we overlook him. And then also, he just cratered so badly in multiple places that God said, Saul, your dynasty is ended before it ever began. Jesus will not be a Benjamite. We're going to take the kingdom away from you, and we're going to give it to David, and then you get your whole line. So he was just sort of a footnote in history. In fact, the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that chronicles all the kings of God, gives Saul one unceremonious, suicidal chapter. That's it. And we kind of do that as well. But I'll tell you this. He's worth studying. Saul reigned for 40 years. And if you look at the Kings and other places or 1 Samuel tonight, there's a lot about him. And so what I want to do, really simple study, this won't take us very long tonight, but I want to share with you a few life lessons, some really easy to understand warnings and applications from the life of Saul. And frankly, we don't need to skip around a lot. His problems sort of show up a lot, so I think we can pretty much look at one story. I only want you focused on 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I would suggest to you that most of Saul's problems are right here in this story. So what we're going to do, I'm going to catch you up on what's going on in the story so everybody's got a grip on it. I want to share with you 4 life lessons, warnings really, and then I'll turn it around to 4 positive applications at the end, and we are out of here. Let's catch up on the story first. I want to skip to the end. Are you in 1 Samuel chapter 15? I want to skip to the end because the end didn't go so well. It ended in chapter 15 and verse 28 with Samuel saying to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." David is better than you. And then David's introduced in the very next chapter. So whatever happens in this story, it doesn't end very well. Samuel announces that his rule will end, and there's this really sad sort of final moment in chapter 15, verses 34 and 35. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So I'm just sort of mentally preparing you that this is not going to be a positive, let's all go out and be like this story. This is an opposite of that story. This is a warning shot as to what a man might do that forces God's hand to remove fellowship from him and ultimately to give that fellowship to someone else. 1 Samuel 16 is where a young shepherd boy named David comes on the scene. And you'll notice in verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I, God said, I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse. I've selected another king.'" So the story ends rather poorly. Now let's get back to the beginning. It doesn't begin that way. The story of 1 Samuel 15 actually begins quite simply. Look with me at the very beginning of the chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. God, through Samuel, who's in fellowship with God, tells Saul exactly what to do. It's not difficult. It's not unclear. It's a simple set of commands. Let me show it to you. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Now I know that's kind of hard to comprehend, the total annihilation of a people, but this is God's judgment on an utterly ungodly nation. Verse 1, "I made you king. So go do what I say, wipe out the Amalekites from the annals of history. They are an ungodly nation." Now, after that, it actually goes okay for a little while as well. I want you to notice in verses 4 and following, it sounds like Saul's got the picture. God told me what to do. I'll go and I'll do it. "Then Saul summoned the people, numbered them, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek," this is looking good so far, "set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.'" Verse 7. "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go down to Shur, which is east of Egypt." All right, looks pretty good. It's a difficult thing to do to end people's lives for the sake of their ungodliness, but that's the way kingship worked in that day. God said, do it. Saul did it. Why did things end so poorly? Well, here's where we come upon our first little problem. Our problem started not with the command, not even with the initial behavior, but when Saul came up a little, depends who you ask, Saul would say a little bit short of what God told him to do. Look at verses 8 and 9. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So he did almost everything God said. He went to where God told him to go, and he destroyed everything except for two exceptions. Did you see them? For some tactical purpose, for some well-being of God's people purpose, we'll talk about all those purposes in a minute, he did not kill the king, Agag, and he did not destroy all of the animals and the goods, as God clearly, verse 3, very, very clearly told him to do. As a result of that, God, verses 10 and 11, was very upset with Saul. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. By the way, that's a pretty powerful verse. I don't know that I would have said Saul turned back from following God. He just didn't do everything God said. I want you in this study tonight, for the few minutes that we have, start interpreting the way that God sees things. And so he said he has not carried out my demands. Now, there's a gap on the material here between verse 11 and verse 28, and we're going to dig into that just a little bit. Samuel sort of comes to Saul and says, hey, you really messed up. And Saul's got a few things to say to defend himself, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight, but you already know the end of the story. The end of the story is no matter what Saul says or how it gets reasoned, when you don't do what God tells you clearly to do, there's really no way out of that situation without confessing. All right, let's take a look. What are the easy-to-see life lesson warnings from Saul's story? Here's number one. First thing, words cannot cover for disobedience. Parents, any of you who've now your children have grown, have one of those wordsmith clever kids who always knew how to twist it just a little bit to make it sound better than it was? Who always knew how to say just the right thing to pull at the heartstring to make you question why you're even mad at them? I used to practice that stuff. I wanted to get good at wording it and making it all feel different. But words are important. I want to make sure in this point I don't disregard this. Words do matter. The things we say matters, but they can never, no matter how eloquently stated, how confidently asserted, words cannot cover for disobedience. Let me show you something. Go back into the text a little bit. Let's pick just a couple of verses here and there. Look at verse 13. You know that by verse 13, the damage has already been done. By the time we get there, he's already spared Agag and kept some of the stuff. Let's see how Saul feels about how the day went. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, before he ever listened to anything Samuel had to say, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Can I just ask you, how does Saul feel about how things have gone? He feels great. We had a great day. I have carried out the will of God. And in verse 19, when Samuel suggests, no, you didn't carry out the will of God, Saul comes back in verse 20 and says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on a mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I can hear it in his voice. His words are optimistic. They're assured. He knows he's done the right thing and he knows that God will support him. And he's got all these great reasons for it. Look in verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? That sounds like a clever kiddo right there. Mom and Dad, I know I didn't do exactly what you said, but it's for you. I knew you'd like that in the end. He said, we did bring people back. Or not people, but well, one person. But we brought back all the livestock so we can have this great offering to the Lord. Saul is a clever wordsmith, speaker, and he's very confident. And to tell you the truth, I think he believes he's good. But words cannot cover for disobedience. In chapter 15 and verse 22, here is what Samuel said. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. He goes on to explain it in this way, verse 23. Rebellion is as of the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In other words, Samuel doesn't care what Saul has to say. Neither does God. I see you speaking. I can tell you're confident, but there's no way of covering for it. Doesn't the New Testament teach us this? In Matthew chapter 7, didn't Jesus say, they will say to me, Lord, Lord. They will claim that God is Lord. Are you saved? Oh, I am saved, Lord, Lord. But they have built their house on the sand, Matthew 7. Their words are ornate, but it cannot cover for disobedience to the will and the word of God. Do you remember James 2? Faith can be very loud. I believe in God. I love the Lord. I love the church. I'm all about God's people. And we say these things and we believe them, but do you remember James 2? Faith without works. It's just words. It's just proclamations. And so he had to learn that. I think about 1 John chapter 1 when it said, confess our sins. Saul doesn't believe he's sinned. He's painting a better picture. So I'm going to give you four warnings and then we'll end with some applications at the end. But the first one is, use the words. Say things about your faith. But just remember, no amount of prayer or positive speak can ever lay a blanket over the simplest form of allegiance. Do what God says. They work together. Here's a second observation I would make. Now, Saul would probably come back because he did come back, and he would say, yeah, but I pretty much did everything God said. Anytime a child comes to a parent and says, I pretty much did what you said, they're covering for the fact that they did not fully obey God. Our second point is, mostly right is not close enough. I think we know this in every other relationship. That's kind of what struck me this week working on this study, is all four things I'm going to show you are practically no-brainers in every other relationship that we have. In a marriage, if in my marriage I treat her mostly right, I honor her most of the time. Every once in a while, I dishonor her. Every once in a while, very rarely, I break the covenant of our marriage, but almost all the time I honor the covenant of our marriage. How would that work? And then I get mad at you for pinpointing that one or two mistakes I make every once in a while. We understand this in every other relationship, that mostly right is not close enough, and that needs to be applied religiously. Let me show you a couple things that are happening in this story. Look back in chapter 15. In verse 3 again, I just want to make sure you're really clear, because God was really clear. Here's exactly what I want you to do. Strike them, destroy them, spare effectively no living, breathing thing, person or otherwise, end it and get it out of the way. You know that in verse 8, he utterly destroyed all the people except he captured Agag. He killed 99.9% of the 100% God said. That's really good, right? That's an A in your grading. But he willfully decided not to kill Agag. And you know that this also applied a little bit in terms of bringing back all of the livestock. Well, how did God measure that? Would our gracious God say, you know, you're right, Saul. I gave you a direct command and you did nearly all of it. I think that's good enough. That is not the way our Father works. Our Father expects that our obedience will apply to every single command that He has given to us. Can I show you a New Testament passage that we all need to see? Look in James chapter 2 for a moment. Now, I don't want to scare you here because in some senses it can just absolutely discourage us. You're saying that if I try to live the Christian life and I do almost everything God said to do and I just miss a thing here or there, I'm finished? That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what that story's about. Can I ask you a question? Did Saul accidentally spare Agag's life? Did he come back and go, oh, I can't believe you're still alive? So why don't you go ahead and just stay over here in a cell till we figure out what to do? Did they just inadvertently and for a moment spare a few animals and then go back and say, we got to kill those animals? Or did they premeditate and plan to forsake two parts of God's command? It was premeditated and planned, wasn't it? That's what I want you to see. And that's a great life lesson when it comes to God. Look in James 2. If we don't understand that, we can get a little bit scared by James 2:10. And I don't want you to be fearful. In James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Let me read a little more. For he who said, do not commit murder, also said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, this is a new covenant principle. If we keep the whole law and stumble in one, we are sinners. I think that's a lesson all of God's people need to embrace and then understand. First of all, it's not saying that you make a mistake tomorrow and you don't know you made it and you're out of fellowship with God. I believe that this text is talking about willful disobedience. And don't tell me Christians don't try it. Christians try it. Well, I'm faithful to my family and I go to church. And I pray once a day, and I read my Bible a couple of times a week, and I give $20 to somebody who needs something to eat, and I do almost all of what God says. But to be honest with you, I've got a couple of vices over here. And I know I am willfully choosing to still engage in this immoral behavior or still engage in that ungodly thing, and I know what God says about it. But if you weigh it all out, I almost always do what God says, and I only every once in a while. Can you understand with me? I'll just move on if you can understand with me why that cannot work. That is willful disobedience. God's not a numbers God. He's not weighing how much good, how much bad, because if you're being honest with yourself, you know that our bad would keep us out of heaven every single time. We need God's grace, God's mercy. Willful disobedience. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10 when it talked about not just really assembling in Hebrews 10:25, but it talks about encouraging your brethren and not forsaking the assembly because you're encouraging your brethren. You remember what verse 26 says? For if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains the sacrifice of sins. But it's just one thing. Would you please let Saul teach you something today? Mostly right is not close enough. I cannot willfully disregard even one sin. That's the one that needs to be addressed. Let me show you something else. Go back with me to the text. 1 Samuel chapter 15, please. Well, I think Saul was beginning to get the picture as Samuel keeps sort of coming at him a little bit. Like maybe these first two things aren't going to work out for him. He can't talk his way out of it. And mostly right wasn't substantial enough. And we have a lot of examples of that in Scripture. So he comes back with the age-old escape card, the get-out-of-jail-free play for leaders, for kings, for masters, for elders, for husbands, for fathers, for leaders. What's his out? It was these people. The people made me do it. I was subject to the will of the people. Did he try that? He absolutely did. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 19. Everything's sort of turning against him, and I think he's learning some valuable lessons a little bit too late. But in verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil? You see, that's a big deal. God is calling him out for being greedy. You rushed on that spoil and you brought it. I did obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 21, but The people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now, I find that interesting because if I'm reading this right, it seems like he's almost taking credit for that earlier in the story. Like, yeah, we brought back some things to offer to you. And he's realizing that God's not buying that. So he says, okay, the people did that. My people did it. Interestingly enough, do you remember that there are actually two mistakes that get Saul into huge trouble in his life? This is the second one. I think it's the better known one. But do you remember the time when he was supposed to make an offering to God and he was supposed to wait, I think, 8 days? Remember that? He was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up. God said, wait for Samuel to get here. And when Samuel gets here, you can do it. And the days ticked by and they got to that seventh or that eighth day and Samuel hadn't shown up yet. And Saul looked at who? The people. People were getting a little bit antsy there, and he succumbed to fear of the people, and he made the offering, and guess who shows up about 8 seconds later? Samuel does. That was actually the moment when Saul lost his dynasty, his kingship, but he let the people influence him. Listen to me. When we study the kings, we got to talk to our men, because kings are leaders. As went the kings, went the people, but sometimes the kings tried to blame the people, but blame cannot be delegated down. How often did this happen in the Old Testament? Can you think of some other stories? How about the oldest story in the history of mankind? Adam, why have you eaten of the forbidden tree? This wife which you gave me. She did it. Aaron, why did you build that golden calf? The people, Lord. The people wanted it. The people put pressure on me. I was just trying to keep control of the people. In all three cases, and there are others, actually, but in all three cases, guess who bore the brunt of the penalty? The leader did. Adam lost the garden and died and had to work the field. Aaron's life was ended before the promised land by God, and Saul bears the iniquity of his own allowances and what he did. And so it makes a really powerful point to the men in the room. And we're going to make this point when we get to our application in the last couple of minutes. But take responsibility for your families, for the church, for your people. Lead the people. Lead them. Curve them, shape them, guide them. Because if we think that one day we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know I really got off track at times with my family, and I know we really didn't work like we should have, and we weren't as faithful as we should have, but Lord, my son this, and my kids that, and my wife this, do you really think God will accept those things? He made you the leader. He gave you the power. Now, I know they move out, hopefully not your wife, but the kids move out, and you lose that control. But if we think that we can look at people under our control and tell God, look, this isn't going poorly because of them, we miss the entire design of authority since the beginning of mankind. And I would just say to our shepherds here, we have seven men, if my count is right, who oversee this group and deal with difficult things. And yes, people can leave our church, and then our elders are no longer responsible for the direction that they go. They can move away, but so long as they are sheep in this fold, guess who bears the responsibility for your conduct? You and them. Lord, we tried to shepherd this thing. We tried to control this thing. But Lord, our preacher, he just kept doing this and he just kept doing that. You ever heard that story before? Our preacher just kept doing this. Gentlemen, you lead this church. You accept responsibility for the direction of this church, and men like me will fall into line under leadership, because we can't just throw that down and expect it to work. Blame cannot be delegated. Here's a fourth and final observation. Go back to chapter 15. I would say this. There are a couple of ways of wording it, I guess, but the ends do not justify the means. Why do you think Saul was so optimistic about this whole story? Why do you think when, even though he had clearly disobeyed, he spared Agag and he kept some of the livestock, why is he so excited about it? Because it worked, right? I mean, it worked perfectly. You've got this entire nation that is now destroyed, so you've done what God said. You've sort of taken care of that. You've got a lot of power at your fingertips because King Agag, who would do anything for you now, is enslaved here in the cell, and you have all these spoils that you can offer to God. He's looking at the outcome, and he's saying, look at that. This must have been the right thing because it worked out well. This is a huge life lesson for the Christian. The ends in no way justify the means by which we get there. How many of you know the ends is all God's business? They only won the war because God helped them win the war. God handles ends. God handles outcomes. God handles destinations. God expects us to focus on the pathway, to do the right thing along the way, and to do it God's way. Look in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verses 21 and following. Verse 20 will help. I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, and have utterly destroyed them. But the people took the spoils. Look at verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, let's read it again, is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. Saul is so caught up on the outcome. Look at this. God says, I don't care. Don't you know that God could just snap his fingers and disappear the Amalekites? Right? Is God so concerned with us and us with the outcome that he really needs us to get to an outcome? He doesn't. What he's looking for is faith along the way. There are other stories where they were successful. Do you remember when Moses got upset? He was really upset with the people, and he had a pride issue at the same time. And he did what? He struck the rock. And what happened to the rock? Water came out. Millions, probably, of gallons of water came out. So he did the wrong thing, but look at the outcome. But you see, he didn't produce the outcome. God did. And just because the people were watered didn't justify the behavior by which we get there. I feel like a lot of people need to be reminded of this. Our religious friends in the denominational world need to be reminded of this. They are very results-oriented. Look at how big our church is. Look at how many people we help. Look at the influence in the community. Just look at these outcomes. First of all, we as humans don't do a good job of evaluating what's a good outcome or a bad outcome anyway because we're so short-sighted. But the point is, if you have to abandon the authority of God to get to an outcome and the outcome's good, glory be to God for the outcome, but not to us for the road we took to get there. Saul learned a very scary lesson. I think Christians buy into this as well. People spend a lot of time away from God's people, but ultimately their children grow up to be Christians, so that must have been okay. It must have been okay not to go to worship or not to make relationships better because, look, we all turned out fine. God turned you out fine. But it doesn't justify any mistakes on the road we made to get there. The ends don't justify the means. It reminds me very much of the parable of the talents. You guys remember the parable of the talents, right? This guy got five, this guy got two, and this guy got one. In the end, the five turned to ten because he immediately went to work. He was concerned with the process, and he produced ten, and God was pleased. The other guy only produced four. Look, if it's about the ends, then the ten guy wins. He should say, you with the ten, you get to go to heaven. You only got four. You're a disaster. You get to lose everything. But it wasn't about the outcomes. God handles outcomes. It was about the process of how you got from A to B. You worked hard, and you cared, and you got from five to ten. And you put in the best effort you could, and you did it the right way, and you got from two to four. And then the guy shows up and says, well, I had one. I really didn't want to blow it. So I've got your one, and here it is. He was not punished because he didn't get to 10. God never wanted him to get to 10. Wasn't about the ends. Wasn't about the outcome. He just wanted him to move forward the right way. I think we need that when we think about faith. There are people in this room who will always be more faithful than me, always be more focused, always be smarter. You know who you are. My job isn't the end of the story. And how many people get converted or who does the best or who makes the most difference. Mine is about understanding that I cannot go around rules to get to a good outcome and take credit for that outcome. So, what's our takeaway in the last few minutes? I think Saul's story is really, it's life lessons, but it's a whole lot of warnings, isn't it? It's a whole lot of going back there saying, boy, I kind of see where Saul was coming from here because I've made similar decisions, but that did not pull the wool over the Lord's eyes at all. Now, here are the four takeaways that I want to leave you with tonight. Just a very swift observance, almost just a rewording of the four points you see behind me. Number one, keep saying good things. I got to tell you, I'm kind of impressed with a lot of what Saul said in this story. I have honored the Lord. We want to worship God. He said great and positive and strong words about faith in God. There's not an inch of doubt in anything that he said. but his actions fell short of supporting his words. One of the worst things that can happen to Christians is when they get so down and scared and hiding that they stop using optimistic words about their faith. I do not want to encourage you to do that. Speak like Saul, just behave like others besides Saul. Let's say positive things, but support your words. Do an evaluation this week when you say in your prayers, because that's where all those words come out. Lord, I love you and I love your people. And you say, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want you to take a moment this week and do a little bit of equity evaluation. Do my choices support that I love God and I love God's people? Faith without works is dead. But James 2 went on to say that I will show you my faith by my works. I'll show it to you. It's not just words. It's real. Let's do that this week. Let's say great things and let's show God and show others that it's real. If you're in our Bible class on Wednesday night, we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, showing the world that it's real also in a lot of different relationships. We hope you're there for that. Here's the second thing. Sin has no sizes. There are no big sins and little sins. There are bigger consequences and smaller consequences. And if you look at Saul's story, if Saul had just not gone against the Amalekites at all, that sin would have had huge consequences, like God probably would have brought the Amalekites in to destroy God's people. But he did all the big things, but there were a couple of littler things that he didn't do, like Agag and the spoils. But in the end, sin has no sizes, does it? It has no count, like you did 99 things right and only one thing wrong. So address every issue. I know this doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound fair because we think, man, I'm really trying to be a Christian. And I think I do a lot of things right. Now, I'm okay saying that. I hope you're okay saying that. I do a lot of things right. And you're here to tell me that God's going to rummage through my week and find one little sin. Little here, listen to me. One little sin. And he's going to pull that thing out and say, sorry, bud, check out what I found and eliminate us. That is absolutely not what we are saying. The grace of God, his abundant mercies overflow in the life of the Christian. But I'm here to tell you this, big or little, if there is something in my week that I am willfully deciding not to address, I have self-justified that sin in my life, and somehow I think it's going to be okay because of all the other good that I do. I need to go back and read the story of Saul. And I need James chapter 2 and verse 10. So can I encourage you? Find out what your issue is, which, interestingly enough, is going to be different for almost everybody in the room. And address it. 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10. He who says he has no sin is in big trouble. That's in the NIV. No, I just threw that last part in there. But he is in big trouble. If for any reason, shape, or form, he decides that this sin that I just can't get right is okay living in my life. But he who confesses that sin, the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive him. My mom's not here tonight, but I was homeschooled growing up in math. Math was mathematical. And I would go through the 30 questions every day, and there were always two I couldn't get. It was the same concept. It was algebra one or something. So after a while, I just started skipping those two questions. I got 28 right. What's the number on that? That's a 94. Pretty good. And she would say, how'd it go? And I'd say, great. Well, did you get them right? Did you get them all right? I really did great. You know, the wording. And she trusted me. And honestly, I had self-assessed that I was doing great. And then one day, we are 50 lessons in. It took me an hour a day to do these 30 questions. She decided to check my work. And she came back and said, why are there always blanks on questions 27 and 28? And I came in with a very Saul-like approach. Well, watch, look at all the other questions. And look at all we got right. And I just don't know how to do it. And you didn't give me the right kind of tutoring and all this stuff and that stuff and this stuff. Well, long story long, she locked me in my room until I figured out how to do algebra, pretty much on my own, and I had to do lesson 51 and lesson 1 all the way through, 52 and 2, 53 and 3. For 50 days, I had to do 60 questions a day, including become a master algebra guru. I'm pretty good at algebra now. The point is this, 28 out of 30, it's an A. But to willfully cover something, you see that? Cover it, code it, hide it. It's just not going to work. Here's a third observation. And this is a positive thing to take. And I want to address our gentlemen here, the shepherds of this church, the husbands, the fathers, the leaders in your community. Look, the truth is we're going to have issues with our kids. I mean, that's part of this. I could tell you stories, but I was told not to. Wives with husbands, husbands with wives. Gentlemen, take responsibility for your role. Take ownership of your choices for you and your choices for them. Take responsibility for this church or for your family. They will follow you. It may be hard. It may take a lot of work, tireless attention. It may take some humility on our part, which Saul could have used much more of. But if we'll take responsibility and ownership, we can build great homes and great churches. Responsibility doesn't delegate. And then lastly, and I would just leave you with this. The ends don't justify the means. I would just leave you with this idea. Focus on the process, folks. Focus on turning two talents into four. Focus on every day just trying to do the right things for God and praying to God and quit worrying about the outcome. What's going to happen with our church? What's going to happen with our family in the future? How's this all going to work out in the end? We say you're whittling on God's end of the stick. I think I understand that illustration. But we're looking to His end. He's a result person. He gives the prizes. We're just running the race. And if Saul had focused in on just the steps that he needed to take and not the great outcome that he thinks justifies everything, he would have taken the right steps and the Lord would have blessed him. And maybe that's the invitation tonight, the outcome. Where are we all going to be when this is all said and done? How's our faith going to live out for the next 10, 20, 50 years? I don't know, and maybe you don't know either, but I know that tonight I can take a step. I can focus on the process, doing the right thing, making something right, and let God handle the ripple ramifications that can have in the world around us. So what step can you take tonight? What's part of the process? Are you not a Christian? Do you need to obey the gospel? God will handle where that goes. You just need to do what's right. Have you got sin in your life you've been covering? That's going to be a hard road, and God sees where that road goes. But tonight, you can confess that sin, and you can ask for strength. Take control of what you have control over, and that's doing the right thing and obeying the Lord tonight and trusting that tomorrow belongs to Him. If we can help you, come now as we stand together and sing.